I don't know how many of you go on RTB's website and cruise around. They have a really good app for your computer, for the phone, where you can listen to a lot of their podcasts. And I just started listening voraciously to Ken Samples, who's the philosopher there at RTB. His stuff is excellent. And one day, he did a podcast on the Trinity, highlighting this book called Delighting in the Trinity. Michael Reeves. And the Trinity, for me, has always been one of those ideas. You know how we always said we can sort of get the idea, but we don't really understand it. And that's kind of how I felt about it. And he really unpacks it in a way that makes sense of it. And I really, really enjoyed that podcast. I was challenged by it, and I thought, well, it's a good thing to talk about. Anybody who's interested in this, highly recommend it. I hope after we're done here, you'll understand why. It's only 130 pages, you guys. It's short. And part of my research was a book I read many years ago, which tied into this, called The Gospel According to Moses, how the Old Testament basically talks about Jesus. So those are my two references, plus thinking about this for a long time. Who can tell me? Well, let me start with this. The idea of the Trinity, it just sort of seems kind of random. If somebody asks you, do you believe in the Trinity? You say, yeah. Well, why do you believe in the Trinity? Somebody say something. Why do we believe in the Trinity?
It's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
John?
The Bible teaches there's only one God.
Right.
And yet it teaches that Jesus is God, the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Therefore, the logical conclusion is that they are each equally and fully one same God.
Right. So somehow there's three persons in one God. And we have trouble, we struggle with that, we don't really understand it. In a way, I think a lot of Christians are sort of ashamed of the idea. It's like, what does this mean? How do we explain it? If somebody asks us if we believe it, we say, yeah, the Bible says it, but does it make sense? Well, we say, no, it doesn't make sense, because you can't make sense. It's one of those ideas that you just have to accept. Well, I think after today, we can get a little closer to understanding it. And I think when I'm going to make a claim here that when we're done, we're going to be able to say that the Christian God, the God that we worship, only makes sense if he's a Trinity. That's where we're headed. So, like John said, what is the Trinity? We believe that Almighty God, the God spoken of in the Old Testament, the New Testament, is somehow one God comprised of three personalities. The three persons have different roles and do different things, but they've existed eternally, and they've been in loving relationship with each other. Is that a pretty good summation of the doctrine of the Trinity?
Yes.
Thank you, Steve. I want to go through some verses in the New Testament. I don't want to spend a lot of time on them, because I think we all know what the Bible says about the Trinity. If you have something you want to say, I'm hoping this is a very interactive class today. When I taught 2 weeks ago, I was on a roll, and I had about five times more material than I needed, and it went well, but I'm going to slow down today. So if you've got something to say, please do. So we're looking for the Trinity in here. Charles?
Is it true that the doctrine took about 300 years to
evolve? No. 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 If you look at the very early... The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the understanding of the concept appears to be there right away with Paul. Let's look for it. Okay. John 17:3-5, and this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you upon the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. This establishes that Jesus was with God before anything else existed. Okay? That's two. We're getting there. Colossians 3:18, but we all, with our face having been unveiled, having beheld the glory of the Lord as in a mirror, are being changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord's Spirit. So there's the third person of the Trinity. Now, there's probably hundreds of verses, and I've got, I don't know, maybe eight here, which are pretty representative of the idea of the Trinity in the Bible. Romans 5:5, "And hope does not make us ashamed, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit given to us." There's the Spirit. Okay? "And now, Father," this is John 17:5. I think I've got a duplicate here, but it's good, so I'll read it. "And now, Father, glorify me with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." John 1:1-2. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Again, this establishes that the Son was with God, and that he is God. So the distinction is there, and the unity is there. Okay? John 17:22, "And I have given them the glory which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." There again is the unity. Galatians 4:6, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." This is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, because it sums it up so succinctly. "For in Him," Jesus, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." In other words, every part of God was in Jesus. Okay? Now, some people, Jews especially, will say, we sort of invented this idea and pasted it on to the Old Testament. So, this was really exciting for me when I started looking this up. Are there references to the Trinity, the three persons of the Trinity, in the Old Testament? And there are. It's really cool.
Genesis 1 says, "Let us make man in our own image."
What's the reference on that, Steve?
When you created man, God created man.
That's Genesis 1:26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image." There's four or five verses in the Old Testament that are just like this. I'm only using one because I want to highlight this one. It's definitely plural. In our likeness. Now, I've heard... How many people listen to Dennis Prager? The guy who's Jewish on the radio. I heard him once say that when somebody called in and asked him about this, he said God was speaking to the animals. But the animals didn't take part in creation. I've heard people say that he was talking to the angels, but the angels didn't take part in creation. Now, Dennis has since changed his mind. The last time I heard him address this, you know what his answer was? I don't know. Well, you ask great questions, but you ask way ahead of... So by the time we're done, next time you see Dennis, you're going to be able to say, let me tell you why the Jews should believe in Jesus. Oh, yeah, Susan. I have one similar to that in here. Right. Okay, look at this next one. Psalm 110:1, a psalm of David. Now, some of these you have to unpack and you got to think about them a little bit. So I'm hoping you guys came with lots of Starbucks in you. And I want you to work at this. A Psalm of David. Jehovah said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I place your enemies at you, as your footstool. Who was David?
King.
He's king. Was there anybody higher than David? Any human being higher than David? So when he says here, Jehovah said to my Lord, who is my Lord?
Jesus.
And who is Jehovah? So it sure looks here like we're referencing two divine beings. Right?
Personalities. Not different beings, but persons. In one God. Three of them.
Right, yeah. I'm not sure of that, why that is.
Why does God have a right hand?
Well, There's the best description I ever heard of God is the term holy other. In other words, he is entirely, completely different from us. And the only way we can understand him at all, even a little bit, is to use anthropomorphic terms which give us some idea of what he does. That's the answer to that. All right, here's an... Yes? Mm-hmm. Meaning him who? This is David speaking. Jehovah said to my Lord. Who is David's Lord? I don't think so. Yes, I agree. That's what I'm trying to say. Val?
Okay, so was Isaiah written before Psalm or not?
I don't know the answer to that.
Because that could have been
it. Yeah. Let's go to another one here. Exodus 3:12. See if you can see it in here. And this one's a little trickier. And he said, I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. What do you see in there? Yes, this is God talking. And how does he address himself in the first sentence? How does he describe himself? He says, I.
I am that I am.
He says, I will be with you. Now, what about the last, you shall serve God upon this mountain? So he's talking about himself, right? I will do this. And then at the end of it, he's saying God will do this. Now, why the shift?
To show the title. To show the reverence of the beginning, showing the person, I believe, that I will be with you individually. And at the end, corporately, God.
So you agree with me that this is could be a reference to a multi-personal God?
It could.
Yes.
Yeah.
Alan? Well, sure. And any one of these taken by themselves can explain it away. But there's so many, and we're getting there. He spends some time in the book. They say, well, maybe that's just a sort of like, what's that, the royal we? You know, when the Queen of England says, we are not amused, she means I'm not amused. But he says if you look at all the literature of the time and the Bible itself, that kind of talk is never used. So it would have been something brand new. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? In one sentence, they're both there, I and us. Okay, pretty exciting. Your Psalm 45, 6 and 7, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The staff of your kingdom is a staff of righteousness. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. Okay, God is mentioned three times in that passage. In verse 6, your throne, O God, who's being referred to there? It could be God the Father, or it could be the Godhead. But go further. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, which God's being referred to there? I think that's the Father. God, your God, talking to Jesus. Can you see it? Okay. There are dozens of these. I'm picked out a few. There are dozens of these, which if God is a Unitarian God, if God is a single personality God, these verses don't make any sense. You've got to figure out some way to explain them by some weird grammatical thing. Now here's a reference, very rare, but they rebelled and troubled his, God's, Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. There's a distinction between God the Father and the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament.
They're supposed to be together.
But they have different personalities.
So
they do different things.
So one of them has this chore to do, and the other guy has this guy, and then the Father has another. That is one thing that really bothered me when I first heard of it.
Well,
how can they be all like when Jesus...
Al, stick with it. Stick with it. We're going to get there. Okay.
I am from a Jewish semi-believer. Talked about this very one at one point, and then he believes, and he's got lots of other ones to back him, that this Holy Spirit is part of God, just like we are part. We're one person, and we are spirit, mind, and body. He's arguing that his Holy Spirit are not distinctible. In other words, they cannot operate separately.
Okay.
I had a hard time beating him down.
Okay, look at the way this sentence is structured. This is God speaking about God, but they rebelled and troubled his, God's, Holy Spirit. Now, troubling is something that a personality, a person experiences. So it seems to me there's a distinction there. Yeah. Now here's one. When I read this, you guys see if you see it. And God created man in his image. In the image of God he created him. We've all read that 1,000 times, okay? And then the rest of it just seems superfluous. He created them male and female. What do you see there? Two different types. I never saw it before. He created, he says, in the image of God, he created him, singular, mankind. He created them male and female. So maybe what it's saying is, in the same way that mankind is multipersonal, part of the image of God that we represent, we're representing a multipersonal God. You see it? Pretty cool, huh? Alan, what is the Shema? Do you know?
Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Thank you very much.
Excellent. I'll give you $5 afterwards. All right. There is so much written on this in the Jewish faith. Commentators, Hear, O Israel, Jehovah, our God, is one Jehovah. Okay? They use that against our position to say God is one. Okay? This is such a cool verse. Break it down. I want to show you what the literal translation of this verse is. Okay? Hear, Israel, Listen, Lord God, Lord one. What do you see? Three names of God, then one. Lord, God, Lord.
Well, Lord God, Lord.
One. Now, this could be a reference to the Trinity. It could be some grammatical thing. But there's a lot of places in the Old Testament where God is asked to identify himself, and he uses a triple name. Maybe. But maybe he's saying, God, Lord, the Holy Spirit, Lord, the Son, and God, the Father, are one. Well, there's a problem with that, and we're going to get to that. But yeah. Okay, John?
The word for one in this verse is Echad. Echad in Hebrew means a composite unity. Okay? Like a bunch of grapes. Echad. If God wanted to connotate a singular unity rather than a composite unity, he would have said Yahid.
Yes. And that's where I was headed. There's actually three literal definitions for the word that is translated one. It can mean unity, like one thing. It's also the same word when it says the two became one flesh. It can be a unity of more than one thing. So it can be singular, unity. It can also mean first. Now, which sense is being used here? Even the Jewish commentators admit that they don't completely understand this verse. But it seems to me there's a potential reference, a possible reference to the Trinity in two different places in this verse. Lord, God, Lord, three, one, which can mean singular or unity. Maybe it means both. It can mean first. Maybe it
means singular unity because it's,
but it's a single God. Right, right. But what I'm saying is it can mean unity here. It can mean unity, can mean singularity and unity. Okay. Anybody else? Yes.
What if you think about it like a mathematical variable? Israel or God is equal to one.
Good. I think there's a lot of analogies you can use, and none of them are complete. Remember the holy other... otherness of God, but that's good. Al?
Yeah, that might be the reason that the Jews never became a Christian, because they're fanatic about Yahweh is one.
That's right. God. This is the verse that they use more than any other to thwart, to justify it, to thwart Christianity. But look, in that very verse, there's two potential separate references to the Trinity. Or to, yes?
In the ESV study Bible comment says here, the Lord alone is Israel's God, the only one. It is a statement of exclusivity, not of the internal unity of God.
Good. Statement of exclusivity, not unity. Yeah. All right. Now, John.
Well, I was just thinking that when Jews did become Christians in the first century, some estimate almost a third of Jews in Jerusalem became followers of the Way, which later were called Christians some decades later. And there was a tradition started by the leadership at the time that was very hostile to the notion of the Messiah being executed as a common criminal. They started a tradition among a later form of Judaism called Rabbinical Judaism.
You know, the references to a tri-personal being, a tri-personal God in the Old Testament, aren't that cryptic. I mean, some of them are. That last one it can be. But when it says, let us make man in our image, you know, I wonder the people, the Jews of Jesus' time, if they saw Jesus, they got the idea, and they said, oh yeah, that explains that. Or when David said what he said, did he have some sense of some tri-personality existence of God? I don't know the answers to these. Yeah. Trinity, the belief in the Trinity is what makes Christianity, one of the things that makes Christianity unique from all the other faiths, from all the old traditional faiths where there were gods, lots of gods up in the sky. It's such a bizarre idea, frankly. I think it must be true. Who could have thought of it? What person would have thought this up? It's such a non-understandable idea. But, you know, as Hugh has said lots of times, if the God of the Bible is the real God, isn't there going to be a whole lot of things that don't make sense to us? A whole lot of things that we can't figure out. That doesn't make it true, obviously. But it appeals to me, this strange idea. Where did this come from if it's not true? Dan?
There's over 1,000 verses in the New and Old Testament that teach this concept. If you go to irr.org and go there in the Trinity, if they give it to you free, 1,000+ verses.
Good. All right. We're going to go through, I want to go through some of the characteristics of God. I'm going to go through some verses. I'm going to put the verse up, and I want you guys to tell me why the God that's represented in this verse has to be a multi-personality being. Okay? Let's start with this one. John 4:8. The one who does not love has not known God, for God is love. What do you see in there? God. Focus on "for God is love." The whole Trinity, the whole idea of a multi-personal God is in that sentence. Who can see it? Excellent. Very good. Give that man a sticker. It doesn't say God loves, does it? What does it say? He is love. It's definitional. It's part of who He is. If God is a single personality God, who did He love before He created us? And if He is a single personality God, now this would be a really good answer to the Muslims. If He is a single personality God, and He is a God of love, then didn't He need us to complete Himself? Which is something Muslims absolutely disagree with, that God needs anything. So, yes, Charles.
A couple of things. Personality doesn't quite get person yet. For me, personality is something I have, but a person is something I am. God being a person, that's the correct thing. A person is indivisible, something that exists on its own and itself.
Yes.
Personality.
I agree with that. And I want to be careful here. God is love. Yes. It's not all He is. It's not all. It's a lot of New Age liberal Protestants will take this and say, well, God is love, we have to forgive, all of this stuff. Well, God is love, and He's judgmental too. But God is love. You see this? It's who He is. So if He is a God of love, if he is love, who did he love before there was any of us, before there was anything? It implies a multi-part God. Anybody? You all with me there? Any questions on that?
And it has to love itself.
That would be the single person God. And we're going to get there. So, yes, John.
Just to retreat a second, there's one verse which you may be getting to. Isaiah 48:16.
Mm-mm.
Where God is actually talking.
Okay.
You read the passage and it's God talking. And then you hit verse 16 and it says, And now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me.
Very good. Excellent.
He is God.
Yes.
And so you have distinct.
What's that reference?
48:16.
Isaiah?
Mm-hmm.
Isaiah 48:16. Good. So, what did the verses say that God was doing before creation? There, They're loving each other. They have a relationship, the three persons of the Trinity, with each other. They were not bored. They were not waiting around for us. They had a very full, exciting, unbelievable life. Charles.
The progression, though, is God the Father begets God the Son. They love each other, and that mutual love.
Loving each other through the Holy Spirit.
No, the Holy Spirit is the mutual love between them. It's like a flow of the Holy Spirit. Anyway, that's what we're talking about. In my world.
Okay. Let's go to the next one. Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, and the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Where is a multi-personality God in this verse?
To us
is just what's happening right now to humanity. Look for something. Okay. Now, one thing, yes, you notice that it's referring to one God, the mighty God, who is called the Father and the Son in this verse. Okay. That's right. But where's the, yes, I'm looking for. That's good. I like that. I didn't see that. Yes, Gloria?
The Son is the one who has on his shoulder the entire government.
That's right.
He's got the authority. All the authority.
The short little phrase I'm looking for, all of these are true, and they're all part of what I want to say. That's right. They're all there. Look at the little two words, Everlasting Father. Okay, how does that imply a multi-personal God? Just those two words.
There's a Holy Ghost in there.
Oh, hang on. If he is everlasting, means he's existed forever, right?
Right.
So part of who he is everlastingly is Father. Who was he Father to?
Jesus.
At least the Son. I used to really struggle with this. Father and Son implied to me that the Son was born at some point. And then I began to understand that Father-Son implies a relationship, not a beginning for any of them. The Son is the Son the way a son is to a father. Father is a father the way a father is to a son. It has nothing to do with how long they've been around. They're both eternal. It's the relationship that they have to each other. So, again, yes, Ted. It's the only one I could find that was everlasting Father, that was eternal Father. That's why I used it. Yeah. This is an amazing verse. You guys, we've spent 5 minutes on it already, and we're just unpacking it. There's so much stuff in it.
This is an amazing, holy other type of verse that's totally transcendental. In anthropomorphic terms, this would be schizophrenic.
You're right. Okay, I want to keep going here. Isaiah, another one from Isaiah. It's a great book. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. Part of this that I want to focus on is the intimacy in this verse. We believe that God is a God of intimacy with us. What would that word mean to a single personality God? A God that has existed from all time and all eternity completely alone. just the fact that God loves us and wants to be intimate with us implies that that's something he's used to, that is part of who he is, that's something he has been doing for a long time. So just the idea that intimacy exists in the universe, I think, supports the idea of the Trinity. Alan? That's where we're headed. You ever been in love, Al?
Well, the longest relationship I've had has been about maybe 6-7 hours, and then she deflated.
Yeah, okay. So you can imagine what it's like. Imagine being.
No, actually, I've never been in love.
Okay. I think that's what it's like for the Trinity, and that's what they want for us, and that's where we're headed with this. God is basically an outgoing being.
I mean, it's either that God is not the source of love, and in that case, our definition of love would have to have come only from ourselves.
That's right.
We define love as, I love my wife. It's always something outside of ourselves that we love. That is inherent to love. It's not self-adulation, but adulation outside ourselves.
Key on that,
so
yeah.
If God was only to himself, how would he ever transmute love to another?
Right. And
that was defining what love is, if he's singular.
Would the idea of love of another even occur to a single personality God?
Right.
That's right. That's part of being made in his image. We're going to go there if we have time. Okay. See if you can find some reference to a multi-personal God in this. I dare you. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Thank you. Exactly. Who's he talking to? You're right. Maybe it is. But maybe God speaking, communicating, is also part of who he is, because he's been in eternal relationship with the Godhead. Would a single personality God, a God who has been alone from eternity forever, would he even think of the idea of communicating? Who do you communicate with? What would communication mean? What would speaking mean? The sun is before Adam and Eve, yeah. Al, are you hearing what I'm saying?
Yes, I'm saying,
okay.
What he said. God said. Now,
so who's he talking to?
Was he talking in Aramaic or Greek or Spanish?
He's talking in God. Alan. Well, it's generally taken to mean the Godhead.
Yes.
What I'm. Yes. No. All three. And each one, and each pair, and all possible combinations. Yes. Everything was created through him and by him and for him. Yes.
Yep.
It's confusing, isn't it? It's confusing, isn't it? Okay, good. That's right, John.
In the three visitors that visited Abraham,
mm-hmm.
before the visitors went down and got Lot out of Sodom, the third visitor is addressed as Yahweh 18 times.
That's right.
That third visitor was a pre-incarnate form of Christ, was not the Father, because the Father's never appeared in physical form, so it had to be the Son. That was the truth. And then later, In verse,
make it quick, John.
Okay. In Genesis 19:24, in the context of then the third visitor, Yahweh, went up to the top of the mountain overlooking Sodom. And it says, and then the Lord, referring to him on the mountain, Yahweh, rained sulfur and fire out of the sky from the Lord.
Very good. Once you start reading the Old Testament with this in mind, you see it everywhere. All these references to different parts, ways that the Godhead can be represented. I think I had it and I left it out. Yes. Good. Okay. I want to talk about this verse, Hebrews 9:15. And for this cause he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, those who are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You could basically sum this verse up by saying it's talking about the atonement. Right? Okay. How does he... Is there a way in which the possibility of the atonement implies a multi-part God, a multi-personality God?
Because if one part had died, and it was only one part, he would be gone.
Outstanding, Jim. You get two stickers. Very good. Yeah, that's right. Mark. You're right.
And so it's really important to focus on the person. Because I understand what you're saying when you say multi-personality, but that also means something else, and it could be confusing, so it might be helpful if you stick with the word person, because that really is the way God identifies.
Well, you and Charles have both said it now, so maybe I'll get it. You're right. Person. So the atonement itself seems to imply that there's more than one person in the Godhead. If God is in heaven, who would he have sent to die other than a perfect being, which would have had to have also been part of God? If we had died for our own sins, that's not an acceptable sacrifice.
Jesus, the Son, was sent.
That's right.
Why does it have to be through means of death? He's God, after all. Why punish us with death?
I think that's how heinous the sins are. All right, here's one. Matthew 11:28. Jesus is speaking, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls." Well, how does Jesus describe himself in this verse? What's another word for meek and lowly?
Humble.
Humble. John?
I was going to say he demonstrated humility. And I would say also genuine virility.
Very good. Isn't humility a comparative term? Who humble compared to who? Right. I mean, there's a way in which God is humble. There is a way in which God is honorable and almighty and glorious. But it seems to me he's describing what use would a single person God have for the concept of humility? He's talking, you're not reading it, Al. He's talking about the way in which we follow him. That there is something, what he's saying is what we have to do and the way we have to change is not a big deal after we've done it.
I know he's talking to humans, and we all have that, right? So that makes sense, but I mean,
Something makes, that's good. I'm glad it makes sense. Charles.
The word yoke, is, I think it's misunderstood. It's a piece of wood with two poles with two cows in it. The point of it is that one cow doesn't pull by itself, but they go together. Without the yoke, it would be pulling at a rein at different rates. So the idea of a yoke is you're tied to something. I don't think people, they think yoke means some kind of a burden, but it's not. It's a helper that keeps you in line.
Very good. Okay. This next one is very interesting. 1 Corinthians 12:4, but there are differences of gifts, but the same Spirit. If all the body were an eye, where would be the healing? If all hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. Can anybody try to see where this would imply a multi-person God? It's hidden.
If we're created in his image, then you will fall on what Al keeps trying to find, which is a perfect God would have everything sorted out, so there are no questions and there's no free will. It's just all made perfect and it operates that way. But free will comes into it, and free will is part of what is essential for love to operate. You can't have love that is automatic or forced. It's always involved with free will, both in the Creator and within us. The Creator loves because he chooses to. And so when he sets up as the model of himself, he doesn't put everything the same to be jack of all trades for everything. He says different components have their tasks to do.
You're very close to where I want to go. Yes. Alan?
Don't parents have a natural love for their children? In a way, it almost says it's not a free will. It's just a natural thing. They
yes.
They hate you, but dislike you, but they love you. If it's a natural love. So that almost goes against free will. It's sort of inborn in a parent to love their child.
Where I'm headed is close to that. What does it take to love someone when they're not exactly like you? This implies that we are all different, right? We all have different roles in the faith.
Empathy.
Empathy. Okay. So there's a unity in diversity here. How would a multi-person God have any room for any disagreement or any differences? The fact that the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are different persons with different roles, different personalities, if you will, yet they love each other. It sets the stage for us to be able to love each other when we're different. It sets the stage for us to have different roles in the kingdom.
But wait, you said they're not different.
They're all God.
What?
They're all God.
Yes.
They are and they aren't. How's that for an answer?
That's right. That's good. That's not.
Good. That's right. That's right. John?
Some people, especially like Jones Williams, try to impersonalize the person in the Holy Spirit community. Try to say the Holy Spirit is only a force, it's only a concept of love, or whatever. And of course, that's a whole other lesson, talking about the person of the Holy Spirit. But in brief, the Holy Spirit is referred to by him and his multiple times throughout Scripture. The Holy Spirit can be blasphemed. You cannot blaspheme an
adamant force. You can only blaspheme God.
You can't blaspheme a non-person.
We're talking about pleasing and displeasing, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera.
Right.
Those things can only be done to a person.
That's right.
Not an inanimate force.
Okay. When we think about the image of God, yeah, go ahead.
This screaming thing here is the most distinct example to me of the third part of the Holy Trinity. The Spirit has his main function to be differentiating the gifts of God. And the third part is that God has set the members, each one of them, in the body as it pleased him. That shows his intention. The intention is followed out by the Holy Spirit in our lives.
That's right.
The manifestation of the gift.
Very good. Okay. I want to talk a little bit about the image of God. Traditionally, when we talk about that phrase, we've always thought about things like we're created with free will, we're created eternal, we're created self-conscious. But I think what we're learning this morning has a lot to do with it too. Being created in the image of God means we can love. It means we exist. One of the primary ways in which we exist is in a family, because God is a family. We have, God gives us grace and forgiveness. Without the atonement, without the three persons of the Trinity, the atonement would not be possible. Communication. I could imagine, I mean, you can think of it, imagine being created and existing with a mind and an intellect and an ability to see the world, but no ability at all to communicate with any other creature. That might be what a single person God would create. But that's not what we have. So I think, and the idea of differences, the idea of unity and diversity is part of the Imago Dei. It expanded, doing this study really expanded my view of what the image of God may mean. I want to take a little side trip. I want to take a couple of minutes on this because it completely ties in with this. One of the things that I've always been really curious about is what exactly was it that happened in the Garden of Eden at the fall? Now, we've all listened to Hugh. We believe that there was no cosmic change. There was no change of the laws of physics. The planet wasn't particularly changed. So what actually happened? Let's tie it in with this. We know that the three persons of the Trinity have existed for all eternity in relationship to each other. Loving each other, giving to each other, whatever that means. We don't understand how that could be. But when the Trinity created through Jesus Christ, it was an outgoing act of love like they have for each other. Like the Trinity is an outgoing act of love for each other. They created us in that same outgoing love. Father's love for the Son is an outgoing love, and He created us to put each other first and God first. Okay? That's what the garden was like, and that's what He expected from us. In other words, originally, before we sinned, I think we were very outgoing, looking at each other before we look at ourselves. Try to imagine what a world like that would be. I came up with a few examples. You can probably come up with some. Imagine being so focused on God and other people more than we are on ourselves. Imagine going to work, working overtime to have some money. You work really hard, you're exhausted, and you earn that money just to give it to a friend to see the thrill of it, the thrill that it would bring them. Imagine and knowing that other people would do the same for you. You wouldn't have to look out for yourself first. Imagine a competition where you worked as hard as you possibly could to make sure that the other person won. Imagine that you would be truly excited to find out that somebody got something that you really wanted instead of you getting it. I think that's the kind of life that we are supposed to live, and that the garden, that's what was going on in the garden. So, Eve's sin was not eating the fruit. That was the second thing that happened. Eve's sin was turning her love in on herself.
Adam and Eve's selfishness.
That's right. The Godhead created us to love each other like they love each other. And we turned it in on ourselves and stopped loving. That's why... Look at this. Imagine being so outwardly focused that you have no... You're not even worried about what you look like. You don't even know that you're naked. This is a big piece of evidence, I think, for my theory here. They didn't even know they were naked. But when they started looking in, rather than out, they realized it. Yeah.
This old thing that sleeps together, I've heard that God himself made those garments for them. Is that true? I don't know if it's true.
I don't remember what the verse says. Yeah. Maybe, yeah.
Also, predominant kind of lust overpowering of love, where lust is subliminal to love, where love is so powerful, lust wasn't even an effectual entity.
Well,
love was overpowering. Here, as I realize it's nakedness, it's the first time the sex organs are seen as sex organs.
That's right. And the lust overpowers the love. Imagine all you guys, let's be honest, women too, looking at a person of the opposite sex who's attractive, and your first thought is what you can do for them rather than what you can get from them. That's what it should be like. That's where we're supposed to be. Even if they're naked. That's where the rubber meets the road, yes. Yes, I did, Alan. Maybe the extra pain at childbirth that is part of the curse is simply because we're more focused on it than we would be if a woman was giving birth and her focus was more on the child and the people around her trying to help her through it than on her own pain. Another clue that this is what happened, I think, is how many different places are there in the Bible that exhort us to love God and love each other? I can't count them. There's thousands of them. Hundreds, dozens, many, 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 many. And I think the reason for that is that that's the call back to Eden. That's the way we're supposed to be living. That's what it would have been like. And the Trinity, because of their love for each other originally, makes sense of this. So, there it is. I've solved it. No. Let's go back. Notice this ties into that. Matthew 22, 36 through 39. Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And the second is like that, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Without sin, there would have been no need for the law because we would have been doing this. We would have been loving each other. And this is not some kind of wimpy sort of politically correct love like we talk about in this culture. This would be a life-changing, radical, aggressive, wonderful love where we really, really, really take care of each other. Look at Jesus' life. Isn't that the way he lived? He was outward focused to the point of exhaustion and death. Imagine how much fun that would be if we could really do that. It's almost impossible to imagine. We're almost out of time, but I'm gonna say this, and if you guys can throw back some ideas, let's go back to this image of God idea, okay? Let's say that God truly is a single person God. What if he created in his image, what would creation look like to a single person God? Probably one sex. Everything would be the same. Would there be love? maybe love in a narcissistic way, because that single person God would have been inwardly focused for all eternity. So his creation possibly would have been inwardly focused. Thank you, exactly. Why would a single person God who's inwardly focused bother with creating at all? Excellent point. It would only take the attention away from him. Jim?
In verse 37, it shows that we're created in God's image because there's three parts, heart, soul, and mind. This is the three parts of God.
Yes. Which is, think about the mythical gods, think about the God of Islam. All of those gods are a true multi-person God. They're either distant or focused on themselves and what they can get out of creation. It's only with a multi-person God where love could even exist. Now, everything we've all ever heard or read says it's the idea of the Trinity is a concept that's basically incomprehensible. But I think we can unpack it a little bit. I think we can, on a scale of 1 to 100, I think we can get to maybe a 3 a little bit. What have we learned here? The Godhead. Good. The God of the Bible is three spiritual personalities. Persons. Thank you. Man, I'm stuck on that. Three spiritual persons. The Bible says that God is spiritual. So what does that mean? It means there's no physical boundaries between the three persons of God, right?
Well, how can you love a ghost, though? That's the Holy Ghost and the ghost.
Well, if you are one,
they're all ghosts.
There's three distinct personalities. Yet because three distinct persons, yet because they are all knowing and all loving, would they ever disagree with each other?
No.
How could they?
Disagree with each other.
So there's a way in which they are three, yet in a real sense there's a way in which they are one, because they will always act in the same towards the same goal.
Yes.
Very good. So this is what I came up with. Three persons with different personalities and roles. But the way we can understand God as being one God, there's no physical boundaries. They always have the same values. They always have the same goals. They probably know each other's thoughts because they're God. And they always do things in coordinated unison. Now, this doesn't completely explain it, of course, but this is a sense in which we can understand how three distinct persons can be one in a real sense. And if you think about it this way, the last thought I want to say is, would it be possible to have a multi-person God if they didn't love each other? Imagine if they were all powerful and all knowing and they didn't like each other very much. So, yes.
This is sort of like I'm currently taking an American government course. It reminds me of the judicial, the legislative, the different branches, and they're not perfect. They don't agree with each other at times. But yeah. Perfect system, they always agree with each other.
That's right, because they're always...
Uncle Sam ain't perfect, but he's the best we've got.
And we're trying our best to represent the Trinity. That's right. All right, so I got to close. I was going to ask you what this means to you. There's not a lot of time for that. Dave's restricting my questions. So I'm just going to say this is what... I am so excited about this concept, because the idea that God loves me and that I'm supposed to love other people is such a richer, fuller idea now than it was before I started this. We're worshiping a God that's not autocratic. He's understanding of differences. He likes differences. He's merciful. He loves. He's certainly not bored, and he wasn't bored before we came along. And he's not uninteresting. It makes him infinitely interesting times three to me. That's it. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, when we start a prayer with that now, Lord God, it means something different to us. It means we're addressing all three of you and the one of you. And I ask, Lord, that you let this sink into each one of us and really try to understand how we can better worship you and understand you and love each other in a radical, wonderful, life-changing way that we haven't understood before. I ask your blessing on each one of us as we go our way this afternoon. In Jesus' precious name, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.